Hey, how great is that? That is Kids Camp 2025. Let me give you a snapshot of what 2025 Kids Camp looked like, okay? So far, we've had more than 2,100 kids attend a Kids Camp across all of our campuses. And Greenville starts tonight. We haven't even done that one. To pull it all off, we've had more than 900 volunteers. And so far, we've had more than 500 kids who've made decisions to follow Jesus. That is some good stuff. So let's take a minute and just thank God for what he has done through Kids Camp this year. Lord, we are grateful that you let us be part of things that you don't really need us to do. And we're grateful for the seeds that you have planted in the hearts and minds of kids. We pray that you would bring forth fruit from that work. Lord, we are thankful for all the staff and the volunteers who work so tirelessly to pull it together. And Father, we pray for our Greenville Seacoast family tonight that as they kick things off, everything would go well, everyone would be safe, and you would be made clear to the kids who will be there. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so welcome. We are week two in our study of the book of Acts, and want to say welcome to those of you who are joining us online or whether you are at one of our campuses. We are always one Seacoast family, even though we're in lots of different places. And today I want to talk to you about the idea of being shaken. We shake things every day, so subconsciously, we don't even think about it. We shake the salt. How many of you shake some salt? My mom shakes salt like it's her job. We shake the pepper too. We shake up spray paint before we use it, right? We shake up chocolate milk before we drink it. We shake up protein drinks and things like this, right? Some of you might shake up margaritas. Hopefully you don't do that in the morning when you do your protein drinks. We shake up things all the time. And today I want to talk about what it means to be shaken in this life. But even James, our grandson, is getting in on the action. So take a look at this.
What?
He's in his playpen, which I like to call baby jail. And he's figured out how to shake the bars. So he's very impressed with himself.
Do you love it?
I promised you I would not bombard you with pictures of James, but let's face it, that was always a lie. It's just gonna happen. So today I want to talk about the idea of what it means to be shaken in this life. If you weren't here last week, we kicked off a study of the book of Acts. We looked at chapters 1 and 2. Today we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4. And if you're not familiar with Acts, let me give you a quick summary. It's all about the actions of the apostles, the people who had direct encounters with Jesus. It describes what they did after his crucifixion and his resurrection. And if you don't know this about Acts, the book of Acts is a real problem because in it, there are some things that we cannot explain. We can't explain why Peter, who publicly disowned Jesus during his trial, would now stand up to the people who tried him. We can't explain why James, who deserted Jesus during his arrest, would now be willing to die for his faith in Jesus. And then there's Paul. We cannot explain why Paul, one of the most prominent Jewish leaders, would give up all of his power and influence to be mocked and later executed for his devotion to the man he once persecuted. We can't explain any of this unless there was a resurrection. We can't explain it unless Jesus actually rose from the dead. Luke wrote the book of Acts to provide an orderly account of what it looked like to develop the early church. But within it, he gives us some of the most compelling evidence for the resurrection that you will find anywhere. And as he did that, he showed us that there are gonna be times in this life when we are shaken. Sometimes we'll be shaken because of our King, because of who we worship. But there will also be times when we are shaken by our King. And finally, as the people of God, we were meant to shake this world. But let's talk about that first point for a minute. If you want to follow along, you can do that in the Seacoast app. You can see all the points and references there. But there will be times in this world when we are shaken because of who we worship. Jesus was very clear about this. In John's gospel, after telling the disciples what it would look like to follow him, he warned the disciples that following him would come with a price, that the world was going to hate them. Jesus said it this way, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And if they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." From the very beginning, Jesus warned the disciples that the world was going to try to shake them. Jesus knew that the world would hate anything and everything that challenged its self-sovereignty. It's hard for us to accept Jesus as king when at our core, we want to be king. Tozer recognized this in his generation in the 50s. He said this, "There is little recognition of God's sovereignty or his plan for his redeemed people. Go into the marketplace or into the educational institutions or even into popular religious circles and you will find a growing tendency to make mankind large and God small." Mankind has a way of insisting that if God exists, he exists to fulfill man's will. We want a God who's big enough to do our bidding, but not so big that we can't control him. We want a God who's big enough to save us, but small enough that he doesn't interfere with the lives we want to live. But how many of you know what we want to be true about God and what is actually true about God can be two very different things? The reality is this, God has revealed himself as the self-existing king over all creation. He has no origin, he has no beginning and no end. He exists above time and time is subject to him. God belongs, this is Tozer again, God belongs to a realm entirely different from ours. The great God exists in awesome wonder. He is uncreated holiness, high above all the things that the hands of man have made. The bottom line for us is this. If we could have a God that were small enough to be controlled, then he would not be big enough to be worshiped. The authority that Jesus demonstrated as he walked out of the grave challenged authority for the rest of time. This is because whenever a rightful king steps onto the scene, all other would-be kings must bow down. But that doesn't mean that there won't be opposition from those who feel like their authority has been threatened by the arrival of a rightful king. And this is exactly what Jesus warned the disciples about. The disciples found themselves in a conflicting culture. They were sparring with one another for power and influence over each other. The Greeks were offended by the Jews' long-held belief that there was only one God. And the Jews were offended by the Greeks who believed in many gods. Basically, the Jews ridiculed the Greeks for their morality. The Greeks ridiculed the Jews for their morality, and the Jews ridiculed the Greeks for their depravity. Essentially, their conflict was this. The Jews resented the Greeks for being too liberal, and the Greeks resented the Jews for being too conservative. How many of you know a lot has changed? Here we are again. If these two cultures had anything in common, it's this. They were both offended by Jesus. When Jesus said there was only one true God, he offended the Greeks. And when Jesus said he was the only way to God, he offended the Jews. And the whole thing escalated to another level when Peter and John healed a man outside the temple in chapter 3 of Acts. The way Luke described it is like this. He said that the man had a problem with his foot and he couldn't walk. This meant that he was unable to work, and so he sat outside the temple begging all day for money. As Peter and John were going into the temple, the man asked them for money. Peter and John stopped, and Peter said this, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And in that moment, the man was healed and went into the temple praising God. Then Luke tells us when the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Peter and John could tell everybody was freaking out at this point. And so Peter stepped up to address the crowd. He said this, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God has raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." Now, I want us to think of a question here. Just consider this question. Does this sound like the same Peter who in fear disowned Jesus during his trial? It does not. Something happened here. But let's continue. The Jewish leaders were very concerned about things. They were concerned about what this would do, and so they interrupted Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, decided to put them in jail for the night to try to figure out what to do. The next day, the leaders brought in Peter and John to be questioned, and Peter answered them. But I don't think they liked his answer. Here's what Luke tells us Peter said. "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this.'" Those are fighting words, basically. Whenever you say, "then know this," if you're ever talking to somebody and they say that, you better be careful. "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, keep in mind who he was talking to. These were the Jewish leaders. They had the authority to imprison him. They had the authority to have him beaten. They had the authority to hand him over to Rome, who could execute him. And Peter, who had been terrified of them only weeks earlier, was now unafraid of what they might do to him. So again, does this sound like the same Peter who in fear disowned Jesus during his trial? Something happened. So the Jewish leaders pulled together and decided they needed to put out this fire. They gave strict instructions to Peter and John and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You might have thought these leaders would have been excited. One of their citizens was just healed. He could now work and become a productive member of society, but that's not how they saw it. They saw this man as a threat. They saw Peter and John as a threat. They were a direct threat to the power and influence of these Jewish leaders. In these Jewish leaders, we see why Jesus told the disciples they would be hated by the world. Because the world is hostile towards the people of God, because the people of God are a reminder that there is a king who is infinitely greater than the kingdoms this world is building. This is why Christians can feel persecuted and shaken in this world. The world does not like to have its kings threatened. And living within the people of God is the king who has no equal, the king who has no rival, the king who is incomparably greater than all the kings of this world. But the people of God are not only shaken by this world, because of our King, sometimes we're shaken by our King. Sometimes it's actually our King who does the shaking, and Peter understood this. Luke reminds us of a time when Peter and some of his friends had been fishing all night without anything to show for it. It's not because they didn't know what they were doing. They were fishermen. This was their thing. It's how they made their living. It was just one of those humble reminders of why fishing is called fishing and not catching, right? It just happens sometimes. So they were on the shore. They were cleaning their nets when Jesus approached them. Jesus asked them to row out from shore a little bit so he could address the crowd. And after he finished speaking to the crowd, he told them to push out to deeper water and let down their nets for a catch. They're freshly cleaned nets, by the way. They reluctantly agreed and pushed out to deeper water, and they ended up catching more fish than their nets could contain. And in that moment, Peter realized who Jesus was. Dropping to his knees, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Peter had seen something in Jesus in that moment that left him shaken. There was another time when Peter and the disciples watched Jesus take a few small fish and a few loaves of bread and feed a crowd of thousands. And after the crowd had dispersed, Jesus asked the disciples a question. He said, "Who do the people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he replied. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter had seen something in Jesus that day that left him shaken. Even after all this, Peter was still vulnerable to the ways in which the world would try to shake him. When Jesus was arrested, Peter stood outside during his trial and disowned Jesus 3 times because of the pressure from the crowd. But a few days later, after Jesus was crucified, Peter and John ran back to the tomb with Mary. She had told them that Jesus was missing, that someone had stolen his body. So they went to see for themselves. Luke tells us that Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. When I told you earlier that something happened to Peter, this was that thing. He found an empty tomb, and later he would meet a risen Christ. In the verse, Luke tells us that he went away marveling. In the Greek, the word is thaumatso, and commonly it means to be amazed, but literally it means to be disturbed by something extraordinary. Peter was disturbed by something extraordinary, and it left him shaken. All of these moments that left Peter shaken helped him to become the person he was meant to be. As he was shaken, he discovered his true identity, and he would later become the rock upon which Jesus would build the church. So often when we are shaken, we just want the shaking to stop. Does anybody agree? But have you ever dared to consider who is doing the shaking? Have you ever dared to consider what the shaking was meant to produce in you? Because if God is doing the shaking, or even if God is using the shaking, then you are standing at the threshold of transformation. You are becoming the person you were meant to be. There's an important difference between how the world shakes us and how God shakes us. The world shakes us to conform us, to make us more like the culture. But God shakes us to transform us, to make us more like the God whose image we bear. When our son Matthew was about 8 years old, he got invited to a birthday party for one of the boys in his class, and it was a paintball party. We didn't know anything about paintball, but the invitation said that you could rent all of the gear that you needed at the place where we were going. So we showed up, and immediately they started outfitting us with all the stuff. He gave us paintballs and protective gear and guns and all the things. And everything came with a price. No, you could rent this option, or for a little bit more, you could rent this one. Like, you could rent this basic gun here, or for a little bit more, you could rent this gun, which looked like it should have been sold out of the trunk of an arms dealer. Everybody had to wear goggles and a helmet, but they also offered, for an additional fee, body armor. That was a tip to me that this game was going to get pretty intense. Everybody opted for the body armor except for one guy. There was a dad standing over in the corner just sipping his coffee. He felt like the $15 body armor rental fee was ridiculous. And he was going to take his chances with a couple of thick sweatshirts. I felt like that was a miscalculation. So I opted for the body armor. So they got us outfitted and set up. They took us out to where we were going to be playing paintball, which looked like a Navy SEAL training facility. It was ridiculous. They put about 200 paintballs in everyone's gun, and they told us, when you're done, you're out of the game and to head back to base camp. Well, you can imagine it takes 8-year-old boys about 12 seconds to shoot 200 paintballs. So the whole thing went pretty quickly. When we got back to base camp, we found the guy who had opted out of the body armor. He was sitting there on a bench with his shirts off, receiving medical attention. He looked like he had a case of the chicken pox that might not go away until Jesus comes back. Now, everyone who walked in had the same reaction when they saw him. They just kind of leaned back and winced. They should have taken a picture of this guy. They could have shown it to all their future customers. You can either look like this guy, or you can pay our $100 body armor rental fee. People would have just thrown money at them. That guy learned a couple of important lessons that day. First of all, he learned that $15 was not so ridiculous for body armor. But the second lesson he learned is one that we all need to learn. And that's this. We need to remember that we can only be as resilient as whatever we put our hope in. This guy put his hope in a couple of thick layers of cotton, and it turned out to not be enough. And when we put our hope in anything other than the risen Jesus, no matter what it is, it will never be enough. Peter and John had seen too much. They had been shaken by seeing the risen Christ. Their hope was now firmly planted in him, and that this gave them a kind of resilience that made them unafraid of the people who crucified him. Essentially, it moved them from shaken to unshakable. So while the world will try to shake us to conform us, we serve the only God who shakes us to transform us. And just like Peter and John, that God is calling us to shake this world. Now, there's something interesting that happens here in the fourth chapter of Acts, and I've been reading this passage for 35 years, and it never stood out to me before now. When Peter and John healed this man at the temple, we're told that the leaders gathered together to decide what to do about it. Luke tells us that the next day, the rulers and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. Doesn't seem terribly relevant until you compare it with something that we read in John's gospel. After Jesus was arrested, John tells us, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. So in John, we see the Jewish leaders, Annas, and Caiaphas. In Acts, we see the Jewish leaders, Annas, and Caiaphas. In both places, all the same players. They were all very familiar with Jesus. They were a part of his arrest. They were a part of his beating. They were a part of his crucifixion. These are the same men to whom Peter would later say, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And in the next verse, Luke tells us this: when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. I'm gonna read that again. that these men had been with Jesus. Why were these men astonished? Luke uses the same Greek word here that he used to describe Peter when he left the tomb. They were thaumazo. They were greatly disturbed. But why? They knew who Peter and John were. They knew they were disciples of Jesus. Of course, they had been with Jesus. So why were these men so shaken by Peter and John? Unless Luke is referring to when Peter and John had been with Jesus. The way Luke describes this reaction from the Jewish leaders, Annas and Caiaphas, suggests that perhaps they were greatly disturbed that Peter and John had actually been with Jesus after his crucifixion. Their reaction to Peter and John may be an unintended acknowledgement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I had never considered that possibility before preparing for this message. Regardless, these men were shaken by the transformation they saw in Peter and John. They couldn't make sense of their courage and boldness because their courage came with some disturbing implications for them. How do Peter and John and the rest of the disciples go from deserting Jesus to a willingness to die for him unless there was a resurrection? There's really no other way to describe the transformation that we see in the disciples. You don't take on Jerusalem as unschooled ordinary men. You don't take on the Roman Empire as unschooled ordinary men. You don't take on the kingdoms of this world unless you are certain that your king is greater. Peter and John were now living in the assurance that their king was greater. And we were meant to live in that same kind of assurance. In times of chaos and uncertainty, our king is greater, and he can bring us peace. In times of grieving and loss, our king is greater, and he will not abandon us. In times of pain and fear, our king is greater, and he will not allow the darkness to overwhelm us. It will be our peace and our confidence and our hope that will shake this world. The world will be greatly disturbed by it. It will not make sense to them. It will force them to consider the same question Jesus asked the disciples: who do you say that I am? It will force them to consider the reality that there is one king who is greater than all the kings of this world. This is how the people of God will shake the world. Luke closes chapter 4 by giving us a picture of this. During a time when the culture was incredibly divided based on what they valued and the gods they worshiped, the followers of Jesus came together in unity. And the way they expressed this unity was through, of all things, generosity. Luke tells us that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. What made their generosity so unique is that they were generous with everyone. This was unheard of in this culture. Greeks were generous with other Greeks. Jews were generous with other Jews. Each was generous, but only within their own ethnic group, but not the Christians. The Christians were generous to all, and it shook the world. We know this because of an obscure Roman leader named Julian. He was a 4th century Roman emperor, and he was an enemy of Christianity. He became known as Julian the Apostate because he openly rejected faith in Jesus. He wrote a letter out of frustration, talking about why paganism was dying and why Christianity was growing. In it, he said this, "The religion of the Greeks does not prosper. Why do we not observe how the charity of Christians to strangers has done the most to advance their cause? It is disgraceful that these Christians support our poor in addition to their own, while everyone is able to see that our poor lack aid from us." Julian went on to say that Christians were promiscuous in how they cared for the poor. They took care of anyone's poor, regardless of their country of origin or their tribe. In their kindness and generosity, these unschooled, ordinary people shook the world. They weren't trying to advance their cause. They were just trying to honor the king who had been so generous to them. This may not have been their goal, but it was their sacrifice that shook the world. And this shouldn't surprise us, because what did Jesus's sacrifice do? It shook the world, and it has not stopped shaking since. Nothing will ever shake the world the way that the sacrifice of Jesus did. But when the people of God choose to put others first, they embody the sacrifice of their Savior. And that has a way of shaking everything around us. So, if you want to shake up your marriage or your relationship, then choose sacrifice. If you want to shake up your family or your friendships, then choose sacrifice. If you want to shake up your community, then choose sacrifice, the way those 900 Kids Coast volunteers did. The people of God were meant to shake the world, but to do it, we will need to choose what our Savior chose. We will need to choose sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you chose a kind of sacrifice that would forever set us free. Pray, Lord, that in that freedom, we would choose to put others first. Lord, we know that it will demand courage from us. But we pray that you give us that courage. In Jesus' name, amen.